symbols of life. So as I think of church and our culture and how do I best speak into your lives and how do I best be a tool for God as he speaks into your life, you know, I wish there were more times for conversation. I think, by the way, thank HUD, McWilliams. You know, some of you can hang on to HUD. Some of you go, oh, it's hard, you know, but you get the most from HUD when you talk to him afterwards and ask him questions because his doctorate is in counseling. And not that he can't teach over the pulpit, but I'm saying, you know, your best stuff will go, HUD, what did you mean by that? And he's going to speak right into your life. So how we do things is how we do them, and we kind of try to get in line with it. But I really want you this morning to think about what's being said in a real personal way. And maybe there's a time for question at the end here. Maybe you have a question. I want to invite you to ask the question at the end of our time here. And maybe it's personal. You want to ask it later. You know, grab me by the arm later and get, can we talk? Text me. Give me a call. Give me a tweet. Oh, I don't have a tweet account. I just sounded cool to say that. But anyway, so this morning as I was looking at this scripture, or this passage, I was thinking how important it is in our world to have heroes and how really few heroes there might be. But I was thinking about as a little boy growing up and doing certain things as little boys would do in my era growing up. Born in 1953, it was the era of cowboys and Indians. Especially we had horses, and so I can remember since I was an infant, we had horses. And so I always had until I was probably 18, a stick horse that I rode on. I would ride like this on this horse, you know. I would even make the horse sound. I could do the horse sound, and I would have, you know, a hat. I would have dual pistols. You know, and when I would see these things on TV, they were really kind of like job opportunities for me. It was like, be a hero. Young boys would see things like that, or Superman, or something, and that was like really a job opportunity when you grew up. You wanted to be a hero. But we have few of them, and we don't, unfortunately, raise people like we used to, and sometimes by that nature of the culture, it's harder to develop heroes. But I want to ask you this question. You can answer it in your own head. You know, are heroes born or are heroes made? As we think about that, I want to read you some scriptures. Then we're going to look at this particular story in the book of Judges. Here's a wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 26, 1 through 4. Our city, by the way, there's a juxtaposition between the city of man and the city of God, so to speak. And we're part of the city of God. Here's what it says. Our city is strong. We are surrounded by the walls of his salvation. Open the gates to everyone, for all may enter in who love the Lord. He will keep in perfect peace all those who trust in him, whose thoughts turn often to the Lord. Trust in the Lord God always, for in the Lord Jehovah is your everlasting strength. That is a powerful scripture, should you believe it. There is this connection between the power of God and our weakness called faith, called belief. We must believe. We must trust. For a long time in this church, and maybe forever, as long as this side of heaven forever, that we preach that we must learn, and growing and maturing is learning to trust God. And as you think about life, there's things that come at you and you don't know what to do with it, and you've got to trust God or not. And the alternative isn't very fun. I've been in the alternative modes of not trusting. That's worry primarily. And sometimes I'm not even aware of it, but in the back of my head, there's these negative pictures and images of the next shoe that's going to fall. When things are really good, why can't you enjoy it fully? Because it's too good and something bad's going to happen. We kind of live in that mode of anxiety and fear. But the Bible says this, our city is strong. We are surrounded by the walls of his salvation. We are saved if you belong to Jesus. And it talks about this in this metaphorical sense that the walls are saved. I mean, everything in this place is saved. Everything in this place is redeemed. What a wonderful place to live in. Open the gates to everyone, for all may enter in who, say it with me, love the Lord. He will keep in perfect peace. In the Hebrew, he will keep in shalom, shalom. You emphasize in the Hebrew a word when you want to emphasize it. You say it twice. So it really reads, he will keep in peace, peace. Our translation in this version is, he will keep in perfect peace all those who trust in him. How many of you felt perfect peace? It's hard, isn't it? I don't see one hand going up. There are moments in people's lives they go, this peace of God came over me, and it's like it was like from heaven, and I felt warm all over, and like I felt this perfect peace. Now, I don't know how many of us experienced that, but you can experience that at some level. If we practice trusting God, if we practice putting on joy every day, we practice not thinking negative things, but thinking positive and true things. The Bible says in Philippians, whatsoever things are true and right and just and lovely, whatever is of good report, think on these things. But he will keep us in perfect peace if we trust and believe in him. Then I'm going to read one more passage before we go forward. 2 Corinthians 12:9, we've read this often on Wednesdays because we're in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament has value to us. It's alive. It's God's word, just like the New Testament. But here's what it says about the Old Testament, about the things that came before, what we generally read in the New Testament. It says this. Here's what Paul says. But I am with you, that is all you need. This is reflecting what God has said, what Jesus is saying. My power shows up best in weak people. On three, hallelujah. 1, 2, 3, hallelujah, because that's us. I am glad to boast about how weak I am. I am glad to be a living demonstration of Christ's power, instead of showing off my own power and abilities. When we show our own power and abilities, we really are acting like we're powerful and not professing our weakness, and we don't experience the strength of God because we get in the way. So that said, the Bible goes on to say this in 1 Corinthians 10:9. All these things happen to them as examples, the Old Testament, as object lessons to us, to warn us against doing the same things. They were written down so that we could read about them and learn from them in these last days as the world nears its end. Let me read that again. The world is coming to its end. We're in the last days. All these things that happen, the Old Testament stories, all these things happen to them as examples, as object lessons to us, to warn us against doing the same things. They were written down so that we could read about them and learn from them in these last days as the world nears its end. That's 1 Corinthians 10:11. Okay, so hold those scriptures if you can, somewhere in your mind, in your heart there. And let me just give you a little history. A period in history for the Hebrews was a period we have recorded in the scriptures under the Old Testament book called the Book of Judges. From the time that Joshua died until Saul, King Saul, until he took his throne, Israel, the Hebrew government, was not a democracy, or rather, was not a democracy. It wasn't a monarchy. It was a theocracy. God rule, that's what that means. God ruled over Israel, issuing his decrees and his commands through priests and prophets. So Moses goes in to the door, or not in, but to the door of the promised land. He dies. Joshua takes over. And from the death of Joshua onward to when the first king of Israel comes, Saul, is the period of the judges. And it's again what scholars call a theocracy. It was God ruling them through the pastors, through the priests, and through the prophets. Now, sadly, is that during that period of time, people did what was right in their own eyes. We could read that in Judges. In fact, that line is there a number of times. And the people did what was right in their own eyes. Each region, each major region, had judges. These judges were part priests and part prophets, and they were within this spectrum of history, and people would rebel, but every once in a while, you know, they would gather up with the judge, called the word, we think of judge as somebody who's in a court, but a judge in the book of Judges is again a priest, prophet person who also acted as a judge, presided. They would muster around the judge or the prophet that God had raised up, and they would have to defend themselves against the warring nations about them. But this was always happening because they always were doing what was right in their own eyes. And in that rebellion against God, God would come to them with disciplinary action. He would allow the world to do its thing without them leading God, without them trusting in God. And that was always awful. Are you following me? During the period of the judges, they would kind of revel around the Lord through one of the judges, but then they would go to their own ways. And then punishment would come. And it wasn't because God was just delivering punishment. It's because when they lived without him, they didn't experience perfect peace. They didn't experience his strength. They didn't experience his covering. They didn't experience his power. So they were always being attacked and beat up by people. We could read in Isaiah a terrible time in the book in the history of the Hebrews. And I won't read this. It's a very awful portion of scripture to read, but there's a passage that speaks about, I think it's in the Kings, where it says that they were so rebellious and so apart from God that they were experiencing the ramifications of that, and there was a great famine in the land. And they were so far from God that in this great famine, they even ate their own children. There's an account where one of the mothers is complaining to the king. He says, me and my friend, we agreed that we would eat our two children, and that she would kill and boil her own kid first, and we would eat that, and then we would eat hers. I did mine, and then she's gone and hidden her children. And the king rips his robe, goes, oh my God, what have we come to? Now, I just make mention of that, and I'm paraphrasing some of that, but the point is that we can become so rancid without God. We are so evil without God. We are so broken without remedy without God. And during this time of the judges, they would complain, the people would complain because they didn't like this whole judgeship, theocracy thing. They wanted a king like every other nation. So finally, against really what God would rather have for them, God says, okay, you want a king? We'll give you king. And King Saul is the first king, which is terrible for Israel. And eventually, King David comes. But so now you get a sense of the history of the period of the judges for the Hebrews. Because we're going to go now to Judges chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, or it might be up there. I think it is. And in this portion of scripture, you're going to remember. How many of you have gone to Sunday school? How many of you grew up in Sunday school? Some of you did, some of you didn't. Well, if you grew up in Sunday school, you would have heard about Gideon. You know, we all want to be like Gideon because Gideon is a what? Go ahead.
A hero.
He's one of the heroes of the Old Testament. So when we read about Gideon, we kind of go, that's awesome. Because you find him surrendering to God, and you find God doing miraculous things through his work. And we kind of can read this now in chapter 7 of the book of Judges. Jerubbaal, that should put a red flag up to you when you hear Jerubbaal, because Baal, B-A-A-L, is the name of one of the ugly false gods of the Canaanites. And Gideon is named after that, you think, but really not. Jerubbaal comes from the fact that he had done some things that gave him that name that were really against Baal. But he's given this name, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. And the army got an early start and went as far as the spring of Harod. The armies of Midian were camped north of them, down in the valley beside the hill of Moreh. The Lord then said to Gideon, "There are too many of you. I can't let all of you fight the Midianites." Now, that would be like, what? Wait. That is a little odd. I mean, those of you who know the story, you're going, no, I know the story. But really, when you think about it at its, you know, on paper, it's odd. We got too many warriors. We got too many people to fight. God says, "Then the people of Israel will boast to me that they saved themselves by their own strength. Send home any of your men who are timid and frightened." They're going to go to war, and then God says to Gideon, "No, there's too many of you, because if there's too many of you, you won't really experience what Paul tells us in the New Testament thousands of years later, that in our weakness, we discover his strength, so that we no longer boast about our strength, but we boast about our weakness, because in our weakness, we find the strength of God." So take that New Testament thought back to the Old Testament, because it's the same God. And think about it there. And God is speaking in light of that. That if I go forward with these people, because I know who you are, you will boast and not give me the glory. Now, why is God saying that? Because I want everybody to clap for me. Is that why God is saying that? Because I need my ego to grow big. I have a big ego. I need you to fill it up. No, because life without me is terrible and terribly ugly. I want you to learn to depend upon me, to trust me. And if I let you go with this large army, the opposite might occur. And so they start with this. Anybody who's timid or frightened, and they're going to war, you'd think all of them would be. So 22,000 of them left, and only 10,000 remained who were willing to fight. This was not the greatest generation. But the Lord told Gideon, "There are still too many. Bring them down to the spring, and I'll show you which ones shall go with you and which ones shall not." So Gideon assembled them at the water. There the Lord told them, "Divide them into two groups. Decide by the way they drink. In group one will be all the men who cup the water in their hands to get it to their mouths and lap it like dogs. In group two will be those who kneel with their mouths in the stream." Only 300 of the men drank from their hands. All the others drank from their mouths to the stream. "I'll conquer the Midianites with these 300, the Lord told Gideon. "Send all the others home." I used to teach this.
that the best of all these warriors were the ones who drank from their hands. Because as warriors, pretend this is the ground, they would kneel like this, and they would get the water like this, and they would drink like this because they were still looking for their enemy. They did not put their heads down from the enemy. That's what I used to think. Then I heard a Hebrew guide talk about this once. The Hebrew guide said, well, in this story regarding Gideon, in our Old Testament story, the people who drank from their hands weren't really that tired. They were the lazy ones. They weren't really even that thirsty. The guys who worked really hard and all that, they put their heads down and they drank from the stream because they were the tough guy. They'd been working hard. And the guide's point was this, is that God didn't want the 300 strongest ones. He wanted the 300 weakest ones. Now, I don't know which is which, but that's what the Hebrew says. I've always taught, oh no, it was the mighty ones that he wanted. Here nor there. 300 men against thousands. God could do it with zero men. I want you to understand that God could do this with one man. But God knows that as we live through this life, that God wants us to live this life. As we pray to him and seek him, God intervenes. God does what he does. Sometimes he doesn't intervene the way we would like him to, but God is there. But he wants life to live out, and he wants us to call upon him in the midst of this messy life. Are you following me? If anybody's fallen asleep, nudge him. Because this is really good stuff. Only 300 men drank from their hands. All the others drank with their mouths in the stream. I'll conquer the Midianites with these 300, the Lord told Gideon. Send all the others home. So after Gideon had collected all the clay jars and trumpets that had among them, he sent them home, leaving only 300 men with him. I think it's in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. At the end of the book, he's allowed to enter into the war room of God. And in this war room, there are broken jars and lanterns. During the night, the Midianites camped in the valley just below. The Lord said to Gideon, get up, take your troops, attack the Midianites, for I will cause you to defeat them. But if you are afraid, what? Let's read that again. But if you are afraid, first go down to the camp alone. Take along your servant Pura, if you like, and listen to what they are saying down there. You will be greatly encouraged and be eager to attack. Now here's the, if you're afraid, you can do this. So of course he does that. Why? Because he's afraid. He's afraid. So he took Pura, and not only does he go down, but he takes somebody with him. He's double afraid. You need to understand that about Gideon. He's double afraid. He doesn't just go down, okay, I trust you, God, I'm going to go down. I kind of trust you, I'm going to go down and listen. He says that, but if you want, you can take somebody with you. He does the whole thing. And he goes down with somebody else. They crept down through the darkness of the outposts of the enemy camp. The vast armies of Midian, Amalek, and the other nations of the Midian. By the way, these are multiple nations against 300. These are vast armies of the Mideast. They were crowded across the valley like locusts. Yes, like the sand upon the seashore. And there were too many camels even to count. Gideon crept up to one of the tents, just as a man inside had awakened from a nightmare and was telling his tent mate about it. I had this strange dream, he was saying. And there was this huge loaf of barley bread that came tumbling down into our camp. It hit our tent and knocked it flat. The other soldier replied, your dream can mean only one thing. Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israeli, is going to come and massacre all the allied forces of Midian. Why would they think that? If you might remember what Hud said last week, is that behind the scenes are things happening you know nothing about. When the angel comes to Daniel and says, I've been delayed, I've been fighting against the prince of Persia. Those are heavenly beings. You see, that's going on. Trust God, because behind the scenes, God is moving. God is working out his purposes and your purposes. Trust God. Trust God. It isn't the way you'd like it to be. It's not the way you wish it would be. And sometimes, you know, God would wish it was better, if I can say it that way. I mean, sometimes people do things that are silly and wrong and ugly. But God is still working behind the scenes. When Gideon heard the dream and the interpretation, all he could do was just stand there worshiping God. Then he returned to his men and shouted, "Get up, for the Lord is going to use you to conquer all the vast armies of Midian." He's encouraged. He's filled with courage. Now, I would wish this would come to us when we just trust God. But God loves Gideon, and God loves you. I say that because, frankly, most of the times we don't just trust God. We don't just do, okay, God, I feel so warm inside. I'm just filled. I want to worship you, God, because I trust you. We generally don't act that way very well or very quickly. We tend to muddle around our fears and our little faith, and God does things to encourage us. He sends somebody, he sends a word, he sends a scripture, and that's wonderful that God uses each other to encourage one another. But I don't want to get too down on Gideon because he goes the long way through this fearful process, but comes to this sense of, you know, God is God, I worship him, and he feels warm all over, if I can say it that way. He divided the 300 men into three groups and gave each man a trumpet and a clay jar with a torch in it. Then he explained his plan. When we arrive at the outer guard post of the camp, he told them, do just as I do. As soon as I and the men in my group blow our trumpets, you blow yours on all sides of the camp and shout, we fight for God and for Gideon. It was just after midnight and the change of guards when Gideon and the 100 men with him crept to the other edge of the camp of Midian. And suddenly, this is what you do in Sunday school with the kids, and the people who teach Sunday school could tell you better, but they enact this, and all the kids march around, and they have flashlights. Well, actually, in this church, we actually give them real flames. And they go around, and they yell out, and then they all, you know, they experience in this kind of play thing, Gideon, because Gideon is a hero. And we want them to all want to be heroes. I want you to be a hero. I like hanging around heroes. I feel safer that way. I pray God make, really lately I've been praying, God, make me a hero. Help me to be a hero. Inside sometimes I'm cowardice, I'm this, I'm that, but God, I want to be a hero. Teach me what it means to be your kind of man, your kind of person. God, teach me what it means to be kind, your kind of woman, your kind of wife, your kind of friend. You need to be asking God these things. And suddenly they blew their trumpets and broke their clay jars so that their torches blazed into the night. Then the other 200 of his men did the same, blowing the trumpets in their right hands and holding the flaming torches in their left hands, all shouting, for the Lord and for Gideon. Then they just stood and watched as the whole vast enemy army began rushing around in a panic, shouting and running away, for in the confusion the Lord caused the enemy troops to begin fighting and killing each other from one end of the camp to the other. And they fled into the night to places as far away as Beth Shittah near Zerara and the border of Abel Meshola near Tabath. Then Gideon sent for the troops of Naphtali, and there's just a rout of the army, a pursuit of them, a getting of the kings and cutting off their heads. A hero is made. Now, I would be giving you an imbalanced or unbalanced story if I gave you just that part of the story. What I want you to do now is to look at Judges chapter 6. You still with me? Okay, hang in. We only have another hour. Let's go back to the beginning of Gideon and the situation of a people who are so renegade from God that they're experiencing ugly things from all around them because they're not choosing to walk in the presence of God or to honor him as their God. Then the people of Israel began once again to worship other gods. And once again, the Lord let their enemies harass them. This time, it was by the people of Midian for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites took to the mountains, living in caves and dens. When they planted their seed, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and other neighboring nations came and destroyed their crops and plundered the countryside as far away as Gaza, leaving nothing to eat and taking away all their sheep, oxen, and donkeys. These enemy hordes arrived on droves of camels, too numerous to count, and stayed until the land was completely stripped and devastated. So Israel was reduced to abject poverty because of the Midianites. Then at last, the people of Israel began to cry out to the Lord for help. Sometimes God allows us, for whatever reason, to get to these places in our lives. We cry out for help, finally. Sometimes it's a product of a life where we're not following God, and sometimes it's just because life happens. I just read again the other day where they said, why was that man born blind? And Jesus said, it was not his fault or his parents' fault. But for the glory of God, his life can count now. Sometimes life just happens. In this case, they are rebellious. And God loves his people, and in their rebellion allows things to happen that they might get to a place to cry out to God. We still have a God who disciplines us, if I can say it to us, that if you are a son or daughter of God, then God loves you and God will discipline you. And sometimes things happen because God is going like this to you. Wake up, honey. Wake up, son. You've left me and you're experiencing these things because you're walking away from me or apart from me. Come back to me. And sometimes the little spank, the other day we were in Costco and there was two little children who were just acting up, and one of them was going by all the big row of the freezer section, opening the door, standing opening the door, and the mom says, stop it. Stop it, Joey. That name just came out. I don't know why it was that name. And then he did one more time, and then she said, Joey, one more time, I'm going to spank you. And he did it one more time. Well, she leaves, and she goes over there, and she goes, whack! And Therese goes to her and says, you're a great mother. You're a great mother. Thank you for disciplining your child. Why does that make me emotional? Because there's so many undisciplined children with enabling parents who are raising children up for destruction. I was so proud of Therese. I wouldn't do that, but she goes up there and she gives her praises. And the mother feels, I can't wait to get home to beat him some more. No. but she's encouraged it because we're so afraid to discipline our kids. Sometimes God disciplines us because he loves us. Never does he discipline you because he's mad at you, because he's going to pay you back for destroying his kingdom. God is bigger than that. God loves you, and God disciplines you because he loves you, like a good parent. No more, okay, 1, 2, 3. No. God isn't weak. You do that one more time, you're going to get whacked. We teach our children now this real area here, like, all you can screw up all here, but if you get here, I'm going to get you. And we go, okay. And then we teach children they can screw up all here. Now, I talk big because I don't have any little kids, nor am I a grandparent yet. Now, next year, there may be a different sermon. But until then, yeah. Yeah, next year, grace, love your children. Love them. They're going to grow out of that. However, the Lord's reply through the prophet he sent to them was this. The Lord God of Israel brought you out of slavery in Egypt and rescued you from the Egyptians and from all who were cruel to you and drove out your enemies before you and gave you their land. He told you he is the Lord your God and you must not worship the gods of the Amorites who live around you on every side, but you have not listened to him. But one day the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the oak tree of Ophrah on the farm of Joash, the Abiezrite. Joash's son, Gideon, had been threshing wheat by hand in the bottom of a grape press, a pit where grapes were pressed to make wine, for he was hiding from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him while he was there and said, "Mighty soldier, the Lord is with you." Now, you may not get the joke here. In fact, I can tell that you don't. The wine press was the place where they did wine because they didn't want any dust to get into the grapes. So they did it down underneath where it was cool, and they pressed the wine there. And they did all of the wheat up where the wind would blow, and they would throw all the wheat up, and then all the chaff, the light stuff that was no good would be blown away. But he's down there doing the wheat down there because he's afraid, because he's hiding. And the job that he's doing is the job that women would do. The Hebrews know this well, that when he's down there doing this, and this whole kind of picture is, Gideon is a scaredy cat. He's down there hiding, doing wheat. And then the Lord says this, and here's the comedy of it. Oh, mighty soldier. It's a joke. It's like your little girl who's learning dance, and she comes out with a little tutu for the first time. You go, "Oh, my awesome little ballerina." Well, that's kind of like, she's not a ballerina, is she? But you want her to be. It takes years to be a mighty ballerina. Very few women could ever do it. But we say, "You mighty, my little mighty ballerina." Our little boy who goes up to the plate and his hat's like this, with a bat, you go, "Oh, my little slugger." You know, we that's what the angel is saying here. Oh, mighty warrior. Here's Gideon with his hat sideways, hiding in the wine press. God, and this is the hard one for us. This is really, I mean it, and I don't know how to make it alive to you. Is that over time, some of you are overachievers. Most of you probably are underachievers. Most of us are like that in population. There's always somebody who says to you, "You have such potential." And we go, "Yeah, right." Inside. We honor them. "Oh, thank you." But instead of going, "Yeah, right." And we never meet our potential. And again, as I've said before, you know, every man will die with a song still in his heart. We never quite get there's all these fearful things, aren't there, that keep us just where we're at. "Oh, I don't want to move. There's no problems here." And we don't move. We're afraid. "Oh, mighty warrior," God says. And we go, "Thank you." And we stay right where we're at. But God sees our potential. He really does. And he yearns to see us move forward and to blossom, to trust him. Just like you would feel sad when you say, "Come on, mighty slugger," and you know, like, bat doesn't move off his shoulder. Trust me, throw your hands at the ball and you'll hit the ball. You go, oh, just try. I mean, there is a sense of sadness when our children don't move forward with our instruction to be better. Now, we're you know, broken parents, and you know, maybe they're learning that, yeah, we fail too, and so they don't trust us, but God's a perfect God. And God bids us to do certain things because he's going to empower us, and he does what he says he's going to do. Oh, mighty warrior. In verse 13, stranger, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, here's the mighty soldier, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors have told us about, such as when God brought them out of Egypt? Now the Lord has thrown us away and has let the Midianites completely ruin us. Are you hearing this? Life is really bad. Where's God now? This shouldn't happen to us. Where's God now? Where is this God that saves people? Well, he's saving us now. Anybody ever felt like that? Okay, almighty God, you're God, then why don't you take this from me? Oh, why don't you give me what I've been asking for forever? We kind of can hear ourselves maybe in what Gideon is saying. Life is tough for Gideon. Life is tough for all of them. But Gideon isn't just saying, why God is, he's actually blaming God. Maybe we don't hear ourselves sometimes. Now the Lord has thrown us away. He actually blames God. You know, sin comes into our lives, and sometimes we go, oh God, why did you let this happen? It's your fault, God. We say that, but it's not. It's never God's. Evil is never God's fault. Now does he allow evil? Until he comes again, evil is here. He's calling us to call upon him in the midst of it. But evil is here. Then the Lord turned to him and said, I will make you strong. Go and save Israel from the Midianites. I'm sending you. Okay, you want to complain? Fine, but now I'm going to send you. You're going to be the salvation. But Gideon replied, sir, how can I save Israel? My family is the poorest in the whole tribes of Manasseh, and I am the least thought of in the entire family. Now, you remember chapter 7? I want you to remember chapter 7, because we've gone back to chapter 6 to kind of see who this guy is. I'll ask you the question again. Are heroes born or are they made? Well, in this case, he certainly wasn't born one. Because we see a cowardice, complaining guy who doesn't have God in the right place in his brain. I don't want to be too hard on Gideon, because I'm no better, but I can see it better in him than I can in me. I got to go, okay, how does that work in me? But he's complaining and he's blaming God. And he's saying, and you know, you want to use somebody, don't use me. I'm the fear of failure guy. I'm the least. I don't have it in me. I it's not me. In fact, within my own family, I'm the least of them. Whereupon the Lord said to him, but I, Jehovah, will be with you, and you shall quickly destroy the Midianite hordes. Gideon replied, if it is really true that you are going to help me like that, then do some miracle to prove it. Prove that it is really Jehovah who is talking to me, but stay here until I go and get a present for you. Well, in the midst of this confusion, he at least has some honor in his hospitable, the hospitality that is due a stranger. All right, the angel agreed. I'll stay here until you return. Gideon hurried home and roasted a young goat and baked some unleavened bread from a bushel of flour, then carried the meat in a basket and broth in a pot. He took it out to the angel who was beneath the oak tree and presented it to him. And the angel said to him, place the meat and the bread upon the rock over there and pour the broth over it. When Gideon had followed these instructions, the angel touched the meat and bread with his staff, and the fire flamed up from the rock and consumed them, and suddenly the angel was gone. When Gideon realized that it had indeed been the angel of the Lord, he cried out, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." "It's all right," the Lord replied. "Don't be afraid. You shall not die." It's that I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face, that's my death. And he says, no, don't be afraid. I'm here to help you. And Gideon built an altar there and named it the Altar of Peace with Jehovah. Think about that. We're running out of time, so I don't have time to talk about that, but that's an important part. That night, the Lord told Gideon to hitch his father's best ox to the family altar of Baal and pull it down, and to cut down the wooden idol of the goddess Asherah that stood nearby. Now, this is just another, it's not a side note, but it is in our speed. To get a sense of not just Israel and in what place they were following all these false gods, even Gideon's family, they were worshiping false gods. They had the false idol of Baal there and the false sex god of the Amorites. I mean, it's like, it's ugly. And in his very parents' yard is this false god that they worship. The product of all of this is this ugliness that has entered into their lives. And God is saying, I can deliver you if you call to me. But you start with this. Tear down the altar. Replace it with an altar from the Lord your God, built here on this hill, laying the stones carefully. Then sacrifice the ox as a burnt offering to the Lord, using the wooden idol as wood for the fire on the altar. This whole idea of blood and sacrifice, we don't have time to enter into. But there's a whole process of God teaching him. Remember what we read at the beginning? These things are written for us as an example. You need to go back and read over this because somebody else is teaching next week. But these are all written for us as an example. Let's not forget how we started the service. Replace it with an altar of the Lord or for the Lord your God. So Gideon, in verse 27, took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord had commanded. But he did it at night because he was afraid. Do you have that fear thing in Gideon the whole time? It's not there, it's there. But you know what? God loves him, and God works through his fears, and God works in him anyway. So some of you here have a fear streak down inside of you. You know, God loves you and God can use you if you surrender that to God and surrender yourself to him even though you feel afraid. God's grace is upon him. God's love is upon him even though he keeps complaining and keeps doing things because he's afraid and in fearful ways. He did it at night for fear of the other members of his father's household and for fear of the men of the city. For he knew what would happen if they found out he did it. He didn't trust God. Early the next morning, as the city began to stir, someone discovered that the altar of Baal was knocked apart, the idol beside it was gone, and a new altar had been built instead with the remains of a sacrifice on it. Who did this? Everyone demanded. Finally, they learned that it was Gideon, the son of Joash. Bring out your son, they shouted at Joash. He must die for insulting the altar of Baal. These are Hebrews. And it's ugly, but sometimes our culture so comes into our pores of our lives that in our inner people, we come to church and we worship God, but we also worship the gods of this culture. And we have too much to say about that to say it now. But the culture continues to integrate itself or to seek to poke its way into the body of Christ. But you must stand for Jesus and say no. Okay, that's simple or simplistic. Let me go on. Joash retorted to the whole mob, Does Baal need your help? What an insult to a god. You are the ones who should die for insulting Baal. If Baal is really a god, let him take care of himself and destroy the one who broke apart his altar. From then on, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, a nickname meaning, let Baal take care of himself. Soon afterward, the armies of Midian and we can go on, and you know the story. As God continues to develop a hero-like mentality in his servant's heart, not because he was born that way, but because he learned to trust God. And in trusting God, God used him in such a way that he was heroic. It wasn't by his might, his wisdom, by the power of his intellect, but by trusting God. I would pray that we would learn to be like that. Judges 6 and 7, go home and read it again and think about the deeper things that are here. But before we move on and before we close with our last song, and the band can come up here now, is do you have any questions for me? It's a story. It's an example. But would you have any question for me? Go, you know, this is, I'm thinking about this. Or maybe you have something that you'd like to say. You're welcome to say it now. You have a few seconds. Okay, time's up. I'm kidding.
Can I come up and say something, please?
If you'd like to, come on up.
I want to thank you first for today's prayers.
You're welcome.
I hardly ever say anything like this, but Nancy's brother is having surgery Tuesday morning, 8 o'clock, on heart surgery. And the man, he's not only my brother-in-law, he saved my life back in 1974. We were in a boat accident, and if it wasn't for him, I wouldn't be here. He means a lot to Nancy and me, and I would like for you to pray for him on when you have a chance, please.
Give us his name.
His name is Tony Manriquez, and he's a real good person. He means a lot to us.
The surgery is on Tuesday?
Tuesday morning. Nancy's only brother.
Okay.
So, thank you.
Yep.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. Okay. Any thoughts? Questions? Yeah, David.
Just pray for my daughter, please. They don't even know where she is. So.
Yeah. Julia. Yeah. Is Irina still in Russia? Let's take a moment and let's pray. Father, thank you for the example you give us in the life of Gideon and the life of the Hebrews, Lord, who were so far from you. But thank you, Lord, for raising up men and women to lead us, Lord, in ways by which we will seek to follow you and to trust you. So, Lord, we come to you seeking to learn to trust you in the lives that are before us. Lord, we pray for the surgery on Tuesday that your hand would be there, not only mending his body, but drawing Tony's heart to yourself, that he might know you in a new way, in a way that would give him a different life. Not just a fixed physical life, but a new spiritual life. And Father, we pray for Julia, Lord. Our hearts go out to Dave and Irina, Lord. We don't have answers. So, Lord, all the more we bow and fall on our knees and say, Jesus, do something. Intervene. Deliver her, Father, from her members of death that are within her, her mind, her body, the things that have gone awry, and Lord, her thinking that is off. Bring healing to her, Father. And Lord, bring strength and faith to the Waddell family, that they might stand firm in the midst of the mystery of her sickness. And Father, there are many here who hurt inside, who in many and different ways have allowed fear to tangle us up. And Father, we pray that you would untangle us from those fears and fill us with faith, faith to believe. We love you, Lord, and we love you for telling us these about these lives that we might learn and grow. Father, be glorified in our lives as we learn to trust you. And may we know your joy and your peace upon peace. May we know your perfect peace as we learn to surrender our lives to you.